While attending a men's breakfast in a rural area, a new pastor in town leading the group for the first time asked one of the impressive old farmers in attendance to say grace before the meal and the Bible study. And after all were seated, the old farmer began, "Lord, I hate buttermilk. I just can't stand it." And the pastor opened one eye and wondered to himself, where was this going? Then the farmer loudly proclaimed, "Lord, you know I hate lard. Goodness gracious, that stuff is gross." Well, now the pastor was worried. However, without missing a beat, the farmer prayed on, "And Lord, you know I don't care much for raw white flour." Well, that was enough. The clergyman heard all he needed to hear. And just as the pastor was ready to stand and stop everything, not wanting this rant to get out of hand, the farmer continued, "But Lord, when you mix them all together, that buttermilk and that lard and that raw white flour, and bake them up, I do love fresh biscuits. So Lord, when things come up we don't like, when life gets hard, when we just don't understand what you're saying to us, help us to rest in faith and wait till you're done mixing. And probably, Lord, it will be something even better than biscuits. Amen." Turns out that was a wise and perceptive prayer. Well, today and next week we'll be looking into chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Acts. The title of this series is called Better Than Biscuits. For we will be looking at how God stirs things up in the kitchen of life with ingredients we do not necessarily like, but in the end, makes heavenly biscuits for his children. The book of Acts, which is a continuation of Luke's gospel, is neatly packaged into an organized history of the days of the early church. The first 8 chapters of the book record the beginning of the church in Jerusalem, primarily to the Jews. The ministries of Peter, especially, are highlighted. Chapters 8 through 12 cover the church's persecution in diaspora to Judea and Samaria, establishing a hub for the faith in Antioch rather than Jerusalem, while chapters 13 through 28 record the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth, primarily through the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. The chapters that we'll be focusing on over the next couple of weeks, 3 and 4, record the first miracle performed in the church by the Holy Spirit through Peter and John. And what a miracle it was. Let us read about that biscuit-making event from Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man lame from birth was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. And Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his eyes, his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And they took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and astonishment at what had happened to him. Now, the setting of this miracle is no accident. It was a setting that the Holy Spirit chose as an important ingredient in this display of heavenly power. For it paints a picture for all the world to see. It took place outside of the temple, in front of the gate called Beautiful. This gate, which is called Beautiful, was named this because it was made of solid Corinthian brass and was believed to be 31 feet high, 62 feet wide. Corinthian brass is a high-grade alloy consisting of copper, silver, and gold. The gate was also covered with silver and gold ornaments. It was heavy and it was valuable. It took 20 men to open and close it due to its weight. So here we have a picture of something weak and ugly laying in front of something strong and beautiful. This lame beggar could not enter through the gate called Beautiful because he was unclean, according to Jewish law. He was brought to the temple each day by family and friends who carried him. This man was an adult and had been at this gig for some time. As the scripture says, he was lame since birth and now estimated to be around 40 years old. He was dependent upon the generosity of others to survive. It's assumed by many biblical scholars that Jesus would have passed by this man during the times he entered the temple through this same gate during his life on earth. For this man was a pitiful fixture for years in the landscape of that day. We have our own pitiful fixtures in our landscape each day as we see them begging along the exit ramps of our interstates and busy intersections during rush hour. The same familiar faces day in and day out. That's what this man was. He was a fixture in the landscape. This was the main gate that led up to the temple and the Holy of Holies. It was the prime location for a beggar. Three times a day, there would be a great amount of traffic passing this man as they were going up into the temple for sacrifice and for prayer. This man knew that the Torah commanded God's people to give alms to the poor, the sick, and the lame. So what better way to prick their conscience than to sit outside the temple gate as they were heading in to worship God? At least he had a keen business sense about him. But how difficult it must have been for this beggar to have Jesus, the rabbi, and the miracle worker pass by him time and time again and seemingly ignore him, leaving him in his miserable condition. But remember the farmer's prayer. God is mixing things up in the kitchen. Just because Jesus by him a few times does not mean that he did not see him. The biscuits just weren't ready yet. Remember when Mary and Martha called for Jesus to come heal their brother Lazarus, but Jesus waited a few days till Lazarus died before he even arrived? That was a very distasteful and bitter pill to swallow for the two sisters, but an important ingredient in what God was cooking up. God wasn't done cooking. There was something better than biscuits for them in the end. The text says that Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray at the ninth hour. The Jewish day was divided into 12 hours, beginning at 6 in the morning and ending at 6 in the evening. The Jews were called to pray three times a day, the third hour at 9 a.m., the sixth hour at noon, and the ninth hour at 3 p.m. In the great temple in Jerusalem, there were two times to offer sacrifices, the morning sacrifice at 9 a.m. and the evening sacrifice was at 3 p.m. It's interesting to note, and no coincidence, that Jesus was nailed to the cross at the third hour of the day, at 9 a.m. He died at the ninth hour of the day, at 3 p.m., the exact time of the morning and evening sacrifices offered up to God in the temple. It was at this time of 3 in the afternoon then that Peter and John were headed to the temple to pray. The early Christians referred to this hour of the day as the hour of mercy, the time when our sacrifice, the Lamb of God, cleansed us from our sin and made us whole. It was also the hour of mercy for this man, and he didn't even know it yet. The picture that this account paints is one for the entire world to see. It's a living parable, you might say. It all began just as another day. The sun rose in the east. The man was placed in his daily begging position. People came and went at the hours of prayer. He begs for alms throughout the day. It was his daily routine to stay alive. Peter and John got out of bed. They went about their business with their Jewish brethren and new believers in the church, and then headed to the temple for evening sacrifice. None of the actors in this drama set out with the intention of seeing what they were about to see. Had you asked the lame man his plans for that day, he would not have told you that he was going to the temple to experience an event that for him would make all things new. Nor did Peter and John set out with the fixed purpose of participating in such an exciting event. They were just headed to the temple for a non-eventful religious ceremony. They were just going about their ordinary duties. But that's how God works sometimes, isn't it? You just never know when that window from heaven is going to open up and God is going to pour out a blessing. But for this event to take place, Peter and John had to be willing to be interrupted. They were headed to a worship service, and they did not want to be late. It was important to be on time. But being willing to be interrupted by God is an important ingredient when He bakes heavenly bread and biscuits for His children. Are you willing to be interrupted, or are you stuck in your ways? Too busy with your daily routine, your agenda, your thoughts, your goals, your desires, that God cannot use you or change your focus of attention as He would like. Too busy to stop and therefore miss out on a miracle that He might have planned. Peter and John, living in a Pentecostal world, knew the prompting of the Holy Spirit in their lives, so they were willing to stop right then and there and answer God's prompting. For some reason that day, the beggar's plea entered their ears in a different way than it had in days gone by. On that day, they were unable to ignore his cry. They were unable to just treat him as a fixture in the landscape. The Holy Spirit would not let them, for now they were endued with power from on high. So how did they respond to God's interruption? The first thing they did was to stop in their tracks. The next thing they did was to say to the man, "Look at us. Look us. Look us in the eye." How many times this man never even looked at the people who threw a coin in his cup? He was ashamed of his condition. It's hard to look people in the eye when you're in an unequal and humiliated position with those in front of you. You probably just sat there sometimes and did this. He was ignored by many and seemed invisible at times. So why would he think anybody would want him to look in their eyes? But that is what Peter first said. Look at us. As a church, we must always be willing to give the least among us our attention. It only strengthens our witness when we do so. Do you remember when you were young and a parent or a teacher said to you, "Look at me"? My mom would say when things became intense with her children, "You look me in the eyes when I'm talking to you." Whenever you heard those words, you knew they were trying to communicate an important message to you. It was a message that deserved your undivided attention. According to them, it seemed as if it was a message of life and death. Am I right? You ever have someone tell you? Look me in the eye. Peter and John had some real important news for this man. It was a matter of life. It was more important than silver and gold. It was a message that deserved his undivided attention. This perked the man up when they said, look at us. You know, he thought he was going to get some money from them when Peter said that. And perhaps because Peter was so intense about it, this was going to be his big payout that he'd always been hoping for. You know, his winning lottery ticket, if you will. Someone's going to come along and just take care of me. But then Peter had words to say that at first I'm certain this man did not want to hear. The next words were, silver and gold have I none. What? I like the King James Version when it records this event. Silver and gold have I none. It sounds like Yoda. Are you kidding me? How disappointed the man at first must have felt. No beggar crying out for money ever wants to hear someone say to them, silver and gold have I none. What good are those words to me, must have thought. Why are you wasting my time? But Peter and John had something better than biscuits to give this man. Next, we come to a very important message. It is a message for the church, because Peter went on to say, but such as I have, give I thee. There's Yoda again. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In this sentence, Peter proclaims the sole mission of the church, to give Jesus Christ to a crippled world, one person at a time. The church does not exist to become a welfare agency dispensing earthly goods. Yes, we give earthly things at times, but only to extend the love and the saving name of Jesus to others. Love requires actions to back it up. Love is a verb. But our sole mission is to give Jesus to others. He is the supreme love that we can give. Jesus is the only cure for this crippled world. He is the only one who can heal and cause people to rise and walk. He is the only answer to this world's crippled situation. And that's what they had to give this man, just what he needed, Jesus. When Peter said, look at us, he could have just as easily been speaking to himself and to John. Look at us. That's how I always interpreted it for a long time. Look at us. John, look at us. Here we are walking by a lame beggar, and we have a powerful and miraculous cure for his condition. How dare we pass him by? Look at us with all this Holy Ghost power that's been given to us at Pentecost. How can we not stop and do something when God says that we can? Jesus Christ is the only name that will give this man the ability to rise and go through the gate called Beautiful. One day you and I will walk through a beautiful gate and enter our eternal dwelling place. And it will only be by the name of Jesus that we do so. In John 10:7-9, Jesus reminds us of these words. Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. We also notice that Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Of Nazareth. During the time of Jesus, the Jews held those from Nazareth, a city within the region of Galilee, in low self-esteem. In John 1:46, Nathanael asked the question, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? These words reveal much about the Jewish view of both the town of Nazareth and the region of Galilee. Nazareth was considered a wicked, miserable, and obscure place that could not produce anything good. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth did something for this man that the world cannot do. Can anything good come from buttermilk? Can anything good come from lard? Can anything good come from raw white flour? Yes. Fresh warm biscuits. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Yes. Something better than biscuits. Something better than silver and gold. Just ask the man who leaped up and praised God through the gate called Beautiful. He could now go through that gate. We'll hear more from him next week as the story progresses, but in the meantime, I say, look at us. How dare we sit on this great good news and do nothing with that which has been given to you and me to share with others. Something better than silver and gold. Something better than biscuits. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.